You're about to hear the fifth of a six-part series titled The Six Pillars of Faith. Our Bible teacher, Dr. Ken Conley, is bringing this fifth lesson entitled The Glorious Ascension of Christ.
I want you to get your Bible, and I'd like you to turn to the book of Hebrews and to the ninth chapter of the book of Hebrews, and let me just read a few verses to set the stage for the subject that I'm bringing to you today. You remember that we are in a series. We are discussing six very important pillars of our Christian faith. The first of them was the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Had he not been born of a virgin, there would have been no redemption for us at all. Then we looked at the sinless life of our Lord Jesus Christ. He could not commit a sin in thought, in word, or in deed and be our Redeemer. Then we looked at his atoning death. And in the atoning death, we found out that he died, which is the consequence of sin, not for his own, but as a substitute for us. Then we looked at his physical resurrection. And in the physical resurrection, we had an attestation from God that the sacrifice that he made to the Father for our sins was accepted by the Father. And then finally, today, we are looking at his glorious ascension. Now, this is an interesting subject because there are many people that will accept the ascended Christ, but at the same time, there are many of them who will give very little thought to it being an important pillar of the faith. When the Lord Jesus Christ went up into heaven, and I've had a lot of enjoyable experiences getting ready for today because I've asked all of my friends, do you believe that he is our great high priest? And without hesitation, they say yes. And I ask them, then what value is it to you? What does he do for you? And I get a variety of answers. And when I challenge them on the answers that they are given me, because many of them infringe on the atonement rights of the Son of God, I mean, whatever it is that he is doing now, it is not completing the work of atonement. That has already been done and is finished. Then what is he doing? And it's enjoyable to see the puzzle on their face and the questions and curiosity with which they try to become involved in that conversation. Well, let me read for you in Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 7. And I am reading specifically New Testament truth, what we call locus classicus. That means this is the New Testament passage that deals with this important subject. In verse 7, Hebrews chapter 9, but into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of his people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing. Pause long enough to make a comment. You realize what we are reading about. It is the old tabernacle in the wilderness and the institution of a high priest, a great high priest. Now, that high priest would, on an occasion appointed by God, first making sacrifice for his own sins and then making sacrifice for the sins of the people, would then go back into the inner sanctuary beyond the second veil, would take this basin of blood and would put his finger in it, and he would sprinkle this across the mercy seat. And that is what the writer's referring to here. We're in verse 9. Which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect or complete, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither with the blood of goats and of calves, but with his own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify unto the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while a testator liveth. Now, all of that may be very complicated, and it is my job to try and unravel that so that you understand what it is. We are talking related to the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Could anybody be ignorant of this fact? That 40 days after his death and resurrection, that he left this earthly scene and in the presence of his disciples, he went up into heaven itself. And he has been there ever since that event. And we are waiting for what will be our next study on his return back again to earth. This is the subject that we are looking at. And we're asking questions about why do we consider that an important pillar of the faith? And what exactly is taking place? Some of the things I have to say to you are mundane. I mean, they're truth with which we have been familiar since we came to Christ. And we know these things. But there are some facets of it with which we are not familiar. And I'm not saying any of them to try and create a shock with you. But I would like to somehow see if I can convey this truth to you. First of all, let me say that the departure of our Lord into the presence of his Father is a very key event. You remember that when Judas by transgression fell, somebody had to be appointed to take his place. There were 120 of them that were meeting at the time. They were the closest friends and disciples of our Lord, and they had to find somebody in the group who was qualified to take the place of Judas, and only two men were qualified. The qualification being, they had to be in the company of our Lord from the day of his baptism by John until the same day that he was taken up from us. One must be ordained to be a witness of these events. So the departure of our Lord going into the presence of his Father becomes an important truth. If you will look at the notes that I've given you, as I've tried to divide it with all the subject that we've been looking at during these six things, we're looking first of all at the historical background. And I do it only because we've been doing this before. When we look at it, are you aware of the fact that in the Bible there are 10 different recordings of the post-resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ? On the day that he came back again from the dead in his resurrection, there were 4 different appearances that happened on that day. There was one when the women came to the tomb, and they were wondering about how they could roll away the stone. At a later point that day, Peter and John came to the tomb, but there was no appearance that came to them. The second one that came to Peter when he was by himself, recorded in Luke chapter 24. The third one that happened was on the road to Emmaus, when there were 2 disciples, Cleopas, and I think it was his wife was the other one, and they were going away from Jerusalem 3 days after the tragedy of the crucifixion, and they were very discouraged. And then finally that day, there was a meeting with the 10 apostles. On that occasion, Thomas was not present. And it was on that occasion that he breathed on his disciples and he said to them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." And I will explain the importance of that in a moment. The next event that happened, the 5th appearance, only occurred 1 week away. It was still on a Sunday, but it was in the following week of the Sunday that he came, and Thomas was present. So all of the 11 were present. So now we've looked at 8 different days after his resurrection. We're going to find out that in 40 days he's going to leave the earth. And we can find something that happened in the 40th day, because that's the time of his ascension. Somewhere between these periods of time, there was a meeting with 500 brethren. We don't know where it happened. We don't know the purpose of this meeting. We only know from reading 1 Corinthians 15 that it is not on the Mount of Ascension. It's positioned in a different time slot. So somewhere in that period, 500 brethren were together. Then you remember the incident that happened in John chapter 21 when he came to his 7 disciples. And that's the time that he asked Peter if he loved him above these things. Then according to 1 Corinthians 15, there was a meeting that he had with his stepbrother in the flesh, James. And we don't know where that happened, what the occasion was. We only know that in 1 Corinthians 15 it is listed. And then finally, there were several on the Mount of Ascension. I'm not sure if there were more than the disciples or apostles of our Lord, but they were there present at that time. And we would have closed the account there, except that when Paul gave the list in 1 Corinthians 15, he added to that, and last of all, he was seen of me as one born out of due time. And we believe that occurred on the Damascus Road. So those 10 different events record the experience of the post-resurrection appearances of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now just a word about what those appearances accomplished. In the first place, we look at the witnesses. We know that Matthew has nothing to say about the ascension of our Lord, yet when Jesus in Matthew's gospel was in the presence of Caiaphas the high priest, he said, "Henceforth ye shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then John, he gives no details regarding the ascension of our Lord. And yet, he said to them that you would see him ascending in chapter 6 and in verse 62 where he was before. So he indicated that they would see this event taking place, although nothing in the history of the book records the event. In Mark's gospel, you do get an introduction to it, but it doesn't have as frequent a reference as you get in Luke's gospel. And in Luke's gospel, when you see the Lord risen from the dead, he immediately jumps over the 40 days and brings you to the time of the ascension. But he tells us more than any of the other gospel records. It happened on the Mount of Olives, according to Acts chapter 1 and in verse 12. It said they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives. And it's recorded that it was in the vicinity of Bethany, and Bethany was the Lord's home when he was on his earthly pilgrimage, so that he went from his earthly home directly up into his heavenly home. And it's interesting to look at the disciples on this occasion, because when you see them, they didn't seem to expect what was taking place. Their eyes or their understanding had to be opened in order for this to have meaning to them. But evidently when it did happen, they were willing to wait for power, as they were ordered to. They knew that they were inadequate to the things that lay ahead of them. And strangely, it is told to us that when they left that place and went back into the city of Jerusalem, they went with great joy. So we conclude from that, that whatever it was that happened on that Mount of Ascension, it was climactic to them. They realized that he had gone. And it filled their heart with joy. They knew that he had taken care of them and of their needs, and so they were perfectly contented. You look at the person that went, and it's important for us to notice that when he did, he went up in a body of flesh and bone. And it's an important thing to notice because it has an important involvement in terms of what we're going to look at on our next Bible study. So what did happen? Well, something happened related to the Lord's priesthood when he went up. We know that for sure. We know that he began some kind of mediatorial ministry. We know that on this occasion he had emptied paradise that was located in the earth previously to this, and he took them and brought them up on high with him, and he turned around the moment that he got into the presence of his Father, and he sent an empowerment upon the church. Those are the things that we know about that are all related to the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me take you into the theological involvements. These you may not be familiar with. And if I only can get you to get the gist of it, I will be perfectly satisfied. There are, as I mentioned at the beginning, locus classicus. For example, if you wanted to study the doctrine of imputation, you would go to Romans chapter 5. If you wanted to study the doctrine of election, you would go to Romans chapter 9. You couldn't really study it without these are the important passages that deal with the subject. If you want something on what we call the hypostatic union, the bringing together of God and man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, you go to Philippians 2. If you want to study on the resurrection, you go to 1 Corinthians 15. I mean, those are the important passages that deal with that subject. If you want the passages that deal with the subject related to the ascension of Christ, then you have to go to the book of Hebrews. Now, therein lies the little theological difficulty that we have, because the book of Hebrews is a greatly misunderstood book. If I were to divide this book, I would divide it in chapter 1 through chapter 6 as a superior person. That seems to be the argument in those six chapters. Christ is superior to all of these comparisons, whether they be angels or priests or whatever. In chapter 7 through chapter 10, it's a superior priest, not just a person. And in chapter 11 through chapter 13, it's a superior principle. In other words, we're dealing with the subject of how God and man can become related, and the advantages that God has for man can come into the possession of man. That's the way we outline the book. So what I'm looking at here, I'm looking at the book of Hebrews and how it relates to the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know, if you want to know what the book of Hebrews teaches, there are four passages in the Old Testament it is important for you to master. Without the understanding of these, and here lies our little theological difficulty, you would never understand the value and the purpose of the book of Hebrews. Let me go back and just go over these four different passages. The first one, very obviously, is the work of the Lamb. It's in Exodus chapter 12. In Exodus chapter 12, we are dealing with the Passover. It happened in Egypt. Do I need to point out to you? That is the type of the world. In Egypt, a death sentence passed upon every single person living there, and in the representative, the eldest born of the family, he was put under the sentence of death to die unless everybody took what God made available to them in a lamb being slain, his blood put upon the lintel and the posts of the door, and God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And Passover is this particular event recorded in Exodus chapter 12. Now, it's important to know this. It only happened once. It's unlike any of the other sacrifices of the Old Testament. Every other time they observed it, they did it as a memorial to that once. Only once did God receive or accept a Passover from the people. And every other time they performed it, they did it only as a kind of a memorial to that once. You and I on occasion get together and break bread. It's a memorial feast. We do it not to reenact Calvary. We do it because Calvary is done, and is done once and for all. And so in the same way, this particular feast is never repeated. It is only memorialized. Now, I'm not sure that I'm telling you enough so I can fill you in on what the Feast of the Passover is. But I can tell you this. You don't find it in the book of Hebrews. Why would I even bring it up? Because it's the initial work between God and man. And many of us, when we look at this Old Testament period of history, we make a mistake by assuming that God is just in various ways reproducing and reenacting the same thing. He isn't. That sacrifice in Egypt created what we call in theology a redemption. And a redemption and an atonement are not the same thing. Let me, before I get to atonement, go to the next important event. This one happened, and it was in terms of relationship. It was sacrifice of a bullock, and it was done in Exodus chapter 24. Now, something happened with the people who had been brought out of Egypt. It wasn't enough to be brought out. They had to be brought in to a relationship with God. And getting that relationship is what we refer to as a covenant. And so the people redeemed had to be brought into a covenant relationship with God. Now, the whole incident happened back in the 19th chapter. Let me just give you the highlights of it so you can see what it was that took place. God said, in essence, to Moses, I want you to come up into the mountain for a meeting with me. I do not want anybody else present. He was the type of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if anybody else were to come close to the mountain, that man must be stoned, or what the Bible says, shot through. Evidently, a bow and arrow taken so that it goes right into his person and he dies. He must be executed. He is not allowed to come to this mountain. Then Moses goes up the mountain alone, and he has a meeting with God. And God gives to him the contract of a covenant. And that contract of covenant is what you and I refer to as being the law. Moses then came down from the mountain, and he brought a book with him in which he had recorded the contract that God had made with these children of Israel. And the children of Israel were so happy about it, they said, whatever he says to us, we will do. That's an important truth, because it means that it was a conditional covenant. And in order to get whatever blessings it would give, they had to be obedient to it. And you and I know, history records, they were not obedient to it. Suffice it to say, what happened was that when Moses heard this going on, that Moses got up the next morning and he cleared away a whole piece of ground. In the middle of it, he built an altar. And round about that altar, he took 12 large stones representing each of the tribe of Israel, and he put those stones around the altar. He then went and sent young men out to find the bullock, and they were to slay it. Notice, they were to slay it. They were to bring the blood back to him, and then Moses would go and he would sprinkle the altar, evidently on top of which the book was sitting, and he would sprinkle that with blood.